William Golding's novel, Lord of the Flies, famously depicts the descent of stranded British schoolboys into savagery and feral-like behavior on an uninhabited island. The novel, of course, explores the themes of chaos and order, civilization and society, and the human capacity for cruelty and evil, given the right circumstances. Golding took the title for his book, Lord of the Flies, from the Old Testament. Throughout the Old Testament, as you know, a common theme and concern of Israel is retaining its purity of worship for the one true God. Surrounded by a multiplicity of cultures and religions, a recurring temptation for the people of Israel was to turn to other gods who appeared to offer benefits and services that Yahweh did not. We see this temptation acted upon time and time again. And we see the prophets of Israel, time and time again, calling the people to repentance, to return to God. In one such instance, a 9th century king of Israel had fallen through some lattice work and was seriously injured. Rather than calling upon Israel's God, rather than calling upon his own God, the God of Israel, this king turned to a god from Israel's southern neighbor and enemy, the Philistines. The Philistine god upon whom he called for assistance was known as Baal-zebul, which meant something like Lord the Exalted. But in Hebrew, the god's name was slightly changed, possibly deliberately, to be Baal-zebub, which meant Lord of the Flies. Flies, as we know, tend to be attracted to waste and garbage. And one can imagine the intended imagery of this deliberate recasting of the Philistine's god. Rather than an exalted one, he was mockingly being described as one who attracts flies. From Israel's perspective, this foreign god is nothing more than the Lord of dung, or the Lord of filth, the Lord of the flies. As a foreign deity of a hostile enemy nation, it appears that the name Baal-zebub eventually became another word in Jewish society for the devil. By the time of Jesus, the Philistines were a forgotten civilization, long ago conquered and dispersed multiple times. And what centuries before had been a derogatory word for one of their gods evolved, it seems, into a Jewish name for Satan. And that is why in St. Luke's Gospel, Jesus finds himself embroiled in a debate with some onlookers over the source of his own power. After casting out a demon from a man who could not speak, the skeptical crowd began to accuse Jesus of working in league with Beelzebul, that is, with Satan himself. The question is sometimes asked, does Satan really exist? It's a debate not unlike the question of God's existence that is probably impossible to win, one way or the other. But while we may never be able to come to an airtight answer, there are some things we can say. We can look around at the world in any given era of history and in our own time And we can ask, does cruelty exist? We can look around and ask, does pain exist? Does selfishness exist? We can look at our own lives and the lives of others and ask, are contempt and hatred real? We can ask, does greed exist? Does terrorism exist? Is abuse and confinement and slaughter real? Does depression exist? Is human trafficking and sexual slavery real? Does torture exist? Are forests and wildlife habitats callously destroyed each and every day? We can look around and ask, are there dark corners of the world and dark corners of our lives where joy and freedom and life are absent? Is disease real? Is death? We don't tend to talk much about Satan anymore, and perhaps this is for the best. Many misunderstandings have occurred, and many experiences possibly mislabeled. But any notion that evil does not exist, in the face of the evidence, is hard to accept. And any idea that evil is not powerful is probably misplaced. World history and our own experiences in this life offer up an abundance of evidence to the contrary. Thankfully, though, our world and our lives offer up another kind of proof. As much as evil cannot be denied, nor can goodness. The reality of goodness can be proved beyond reasonable doubt. There is abundant evidence of joy and hope. There is evidence of selflessness and generosity. There are countless examples of pure altruism, of hardened hearts being softened, of kindness and compassion. There is such a thing as peace. There is such a thing as love. There is genuine friendship and community. Sometimes pain goes away. Sometimes illnesses are healed. And surely, life itself is inherently good and points to some greater goodness. This greater goodness, which we Christians call God, has the upper hand. You see, goodness and evil are not equal sparring partners. Evil is cunning and crafty, to be sure. Like a serpent on a tree, it slithers around our consciousness, tempting us to see only what is dark, tricking us into thinking that the darkness is greater than the light. How many people have fallen prey to this temptation? How many of us have been tricked to think, at times, that darkness has the upper hand, that there is no real hope, that life is futile, that things can only get worse, that pain has no meaning, that life leads nowhere but to death? How many people have taken this, the serpent's fruit, and descended into darkness? But the truth in Jesus is that these are illusions. Evil is real, have no doubt about that. But the supremacy of evil is an illusion. It is a trick. It is the serpent's deception. goodness always has the upper hand. The Lord of the flies, the Lord of waste and filth and dung, still has his fiefdom. He still rules over his impoverished little province. But the King of righteousness reigns supreme. The serpent may have his little tree, but Christ has the cross. And we have the power of that cross. This is God's world, not Beelzebul's. Our lives belong to God, not to the Prince of Darkness. And our future is in God's hands alone. The Christian gospel is nothing if it is not at least this. Whether in this life or the next, goodness always prevails. Thanks be to God. Amen.